We'll let the kids go out. I've noticed now when I watch certain television programs, often on Netflix, they'll have little warning captions on the top left-hand part of the screen. I find it kind of interesting because now they've added some things that would have never been 30 years ago. This little caption, you know, it's you know, talks about language or sexual scenes, or now they've added smoking. This is kind of interesting in terms of the warnings. But this morning, I guess I should, if this is Netflix, there is a bit of a warning sticker, a little label on the top left of your screen this morning, that the topic this morning is for a mature audience, we might say. It's biblical, but it pertains to an adult crowd, you might say. But that with a caveat. Because these kinds of things are being taught in many of our elementary schools. And things far more suggestive and explicit than what we'll be talking about this morning. It's timely. But we want to be upfront with what God says about this. And you'll find that as you read the Bible, every issue known to man is addressed. There's nothing left out. A couple of weeks ago, I took a bit of a detour and I talked about Israel and that whole situation. There I departed from my normal linear approach to teaching the scriptures. This morning, I have not departed from my linear approach. This is where we land this morning, but we happen to land in a very, very culturally relevant spot, if I can say that. I was in grade 5, 10 years old, when I encountered the first kids I ever knew who came from a divorced home. That's almost unfathomable today, where what, half the kids come from what we would call broken families. I don't think we call them that anymore either, but they were identical twins, these boys. They were fairly misbehaved. Remember, I could tell them apart because one had a scar under his eye. I still remember this. Up until that time, my only familiarity with divorce was via Hollywood. Lucille Ball and Desi Arnaz. They were divorced. I found, as I was doing a little research on this, I found that they were actually divorced twice. They were divorced, got remarried, and divorced again. It was after the TV show. So I was familiar with them, or we were, as growing up, familiar with Elizabeth Taylor, who was married 8 times. Boy, oh boy. Twice to the same man, to Richard Burton. A lot has changed since 1969, when I was in grade 5. You can do your own math again. A lot has changed, not only with respect to the prominence of it. Only 2 months ago, we heard news that even our own prime minister was separating from his wife and they are going to get divorced. And this past week, I heard that, geez, in this was funny, the headline. They don't call it separation anymore. Now they call it repartnering. So that's a better slant on it, isn't it? She's repartnered, it said. Okay, whatever. So things have changed not only with respect to the prominence of separation and divorce, but all kinds of matters related to it and surrounding it, like gender and sexuality and even the definition of marriage itself. We are in a whirlwind. Well, be that as it may, it is into this puddle that we step this morning. And when you step in a puddle, it's safe to say it might get a little splashy as we talk about what Jesus says about all this stuff in his conversation with the Pharisees. To this point in Jesus' ministry, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark, he has been, except for the very beginning, in the north country, in the Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. The home of Peter seems to be a residence of his, and so he has traveled back and forth across the north country and even up into the borders of the pagan land, into the far north, and toward Mount Hermon even. Now, from now on, from chapter 10, where we land this morning, until the end, save the last verses, Jesus now moves south to Judea. So we have Galilee in the north, Judea in the south. Judea is where most of the religious sort hung out. It was a more refined crowd. Jerusalem was in Judea. Now he's heading south now, and we will very quickly come to the place where he enters into Jerusalem, and Mark spends a number of chapters talking about the last week of his life and then ultimately his death and resurrection. So he's been doing his ministry of healing and a lot of teaching, establishing the veracity of his identity. He now is heading toward Jerusalem. So that sets the context from chapter 10 on. So we are in chapter 10 of Mark. Let's read the first 16 verses. Mark chapter 10, reading from verse 1. And we'll read all 16 verses today, so you're not getting a little squirmy later on. I will not finish. Okay, so I was going to until Friday morning. And I said, we're not going to have lunch till 1. So I said, I'm dividing this into two sections. It's one, what we would call pericope or section in the Bible, but we'll see how far we get this morning. We're going to finish it next week. I think this is worth the time, worth the energy, and as we talk about this very important cultural subject of today. And so, Mark chapter 10, reading from verse 1 down through verse 16. And he, being Jesus, left there, that is, the Galilee, and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Two sections in this morning's text, the second section we will get to next time. As we take a look at Jesus' teaching on a section of mine, I'm simply entitling Family Matters. And you can take that two ways. Family matters as in things about the family, marriage and children, or I could say it in a different emphasis, family matters. Family matters. So take it whichever way you want, they're both appropriate. Well, first of all, and again, we're saving the second major section to next week, I would have you see in verses 1 to 12 the permanence of marriage. The permanence of marriage. Now, I understand that I am speaking to a crowd, an audience, as well as people perhaps watching online who have been through divorce. I hope to talk about that as well. I should say up front, in spite of all this, there are innocent parties and there is forgiveness. It is not the unforgivable sin, all right? So let's just say that up front. And secondly, I hope to talk about what I'm going to talk about and what Jesus talks about this morning in a sensitive, caring manner. We don't need to be screaming. We can often, if we get very irritated about stuff, especially about some of the things that Jesus has to say about sexuality. But I just wanted to say that off the top. I also find that in terms of talking about divorce, the people who usually agree with what the scriptures say, the people who agree the most are the people who have been through it. I say, yeah, I get that. He's right. And so, this morning, all things pertaining, or not all, but many things here pertaining to marriage, and specifically here, the permanence of marriage and all that it entails. All right? So, hang on. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have a question about divorce. A question about divorce. Again, as we said, Jesus leaves the Galilee and heads south to Judea, verse 1. And he goes across the Jordan River, it says, to minister. So east of Jerusalem, across the Jordan, and he's out in the desert in that area. It says that the crowds again flock to him. Wherever we have encountered Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, we have always also encountered crowds. He's a very popular figure, popular speaker. He's on the circuit, and you got to get a ticket. All right, this is the ministry of Jesus. I say this, I probably shouldn't make the equivalent, but he's the Taylor Swift of the day, but in a very different way. But he has a following. I won't go down that road this morning, but you can watch the Kansas City Chiefs if you want more information. Again in verse 2, we find the Pharisees, here they are again. These are the religious leaders of the day. There were actually two camps, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I don't have time to explore that this morning, but one of the camps of the religious leaders, they're the more conservative ones. The Sadducees were the more liberal ones. They confront Jesus. It says here, they ask him a question, and it appears it's not that they are asking him to learn from him. They're asking him to what? What word is said there with respect to their question? Test him. Test him. The Greek word is paidosmos. It can be translated either as test or in some places tempt. Jesus was tempted by the devil, same word. But it depends on the context, and here testing would be appropriate. They want to trap him. It's always their goal is to get Jesus to say something that's going to basically get him killed. Now, how might this be a trap? This question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, it doesn't say exactly. There's a few possibilities. If we look at Jesus' previous activity, he's quite forgiving, and he understanding and gracious. I think of the story in John with respect to the woman caught in adultery. And, you know, what does the scripture say about this? Should we stone her? And he writes in the sand and they all walk away. And perhaps they're expecting a more liberal answer so they can accuse him of being against Moses and the law. That's one possibility. Another possibility is completely the opposite. It's interesting that where Jesus is ministering now is the very same place that anybody else know who is doing his ministry across the Jordan? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was beheaded for basically as a result of his accusation leveled at Herod for taking his brother's wife. Right, a divorce and a remarriage, and John said that ain't right. And so that perhaps they are thinking Jesus might do the same thing, and maybe we can get the same result happening to Jesus as what happened to John the Baptist. Right, we don't know what the test is. You can figure that out for yourself or have your own opinion, but it doesn't tell us. But Jesus is asked a direct question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Straightforward. If you go to the parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew, he adds a little phrase where he says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Quote, for any cause. Is it carte blanche? More of that in a minute. All right, they ask that specific question for a reason because it's controversial among them. Okay, so there's our question. Secondly, I would have you see in verses 3 to 5. The concession in the law. The concession in the law. And I use the word concession purposefully. I would have you note, first of all, though, that Jesus does not directly answer their question. It's very rabbinic, it's very Jewish to answer a question with what? Another question. Throw the ball back into their court. He's a master of this. He never allows himself to be trapped. He lets them trap themselves. And so he asks the question in return. What did Moses command you? What's his question? What does the Bible say, in essence? He refers back to the scriptures, which is a great technique. If you want to know the answer to a question, whatever it may be, where do we go for the answer? The Bible. The Bible, we believe, is the authoritative, inerrant, inspired Word of God, sufficient for all of life. The Scriptures have the answer for anything we might want to know, and specifically for issues that pertain to morals and ethics. We'll get into this in just a little bit, but the main reason that the world is in such a mess, especially the West, is that we have abandoned the Bible. What is the foundation for ethics and morals in Western culture? You and me and whatever we happens to be the flavor of the month. But Jesus goes back to the Scriptures. If there is no Scriptures, there is no God, there are no ethics. There is no foundation for them. If we're just firing molecules that came from the swamp and one day are going back to the ground, life, as Ecclesiastes states, is meaningless. What purpose is there? And why can I not kill you just like the lion kills some other animal? We're just animals. We're not, but right, the logic of not having a God and not having a Scriptures takes us in a very different direction. But Jesus takes them to the Scriptures. I find it also interesting that when Paul is doing his missionary journeys and he comes to the town of Berea, what did they do to check out if what he was saying was true? They went to the Scriptures to see if this was in fact right. And so we even use that term somewhat today. We talk about people who are being Bereans or Berean Christians. They're examining the Scriptures to see if these things are right. So that is our foundation. I'll start there. That the foundation of Christian morals and ethics, and now with regards to the whole issue of sexuality and marriage, comes from the Bible. I ain't smart enough to run this world. I only hopefully can accurately summarize and declare to you what God says. I have nowhere else to go. Okay, so that's foundation number one. What does Moses say? Moses is just another word for talking about the Pentateuch. Those are the five books of Moses. Well, he basically says, what does your law say? Those were the Jewish Scriptures. They're still in our Bibles. They're Scripture. What does ultimately God say because he wrote the Scriptures? He inspired Moses to write this. What's God's word? Verse 4. They said, Moses, what does Scripture say? It says, he allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So the Scriptures, Moses allowed it. Now, for any reason, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But that is in fact true. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy and chapter 24, verse 1. This is the Mosaic law given to the people of Israel. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, some translations, some uncleanness, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And she departs out of his house. And she goes and becomes another man's wife. And the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce. You've got to wonder about this woman, but anyway, that's what's happening here. And puts her it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, this is husband number two, then her former husband, who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Those are the verses. Verse 5. Jesus said, as they refer to Deuteronomy and those verses, Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And Jesus will go on to explain in just a moment how he comes to that conclusion. Now, how do we get there? He says, your hearts were hard. This was not so much a command as a concession. It was seen to protect the woman. He says, basically, if you do this, then these are the parameters for which this will take place. If you find something you don't like about her and you divorce her, think twice, because you can't take her back. This is not like a cow. If she then goes and marries someone else and he divorces her or he dies, you're out of luck. You can't decide 6 months later, you know that? She wasn't too bad. I think, no, you're done. That was the teaching on divorce. It put a fence around the problem. These are the guardrails. In other words, think before you act. Now, the question for the Jewish authorities, for the Pharisees, actually, they took it as not as descriptive, describing the parameters for something, but they took it as prescriptive. If you find some indecency in her, and so the argument was, what's the indecency? Because if we can find the indecency, then we have the loophole for divorce. Then we're allowed to divorce. In fact, they almost said, then, you know, go ahead. All good. It's clear sailing. And so they argued about what indecency meant. Now let me quote from the Mishnah, Jewish commentary. There were two basic rabbinic schools. The school of Shammai say a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found some unchastity in her. She is unfaithful. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. And so that's how they defined indecency. But the school of Hillel says that he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. So they're wordsmithing this to try to give them reasons that they're allowed to get divorced. And Moses is only, if you're going to do this, this is not license, but they took it as such. But we need to understand what Moses meant by that word, indecency in anything. Then it gives us then we have the allowance to go do it. Okay, so that's kind of a bit of the background. Rabbi Akiba says, even if she found another fairer than she, for it is written, and it shall be if she finds no favor in his eyes. So if somebody else struck your fancy, now she's not finding favor in your eyes, then you can just divorce her and get somebody else. So it's carte blanche for the school of Hillel. So that's a little bit of the background of divorce. And divorce was rampant in that culture. And they took this as justification for divorcing their wives. That's a little of the background to the question of Jesus. Maybe they want to know what side he's on this one. Maybe that's a third option here. Get him in trouble. So that's where we are. So what is the reason they're allowed to do this? And so they use this to justify their sinful desires. You know, I want a new model. I don't like the old. Jesus, what's your opinion? Now, before we get to it, I would have you see that it is amazing how we can twist the scriptures to make them say what we want. They were great at it. And I can give you lots of other illustrations of how they take scriptural teaching and twist it just a little bit so that their own sinful desires are now permitted, justified. Sounds right, and it's very smooth very often. Today, well, God led me to do this thing. He wants me to be happy. Or we find some uncleanness. Something today we call it often irreconcilable differences. Something I don't like, or that's just different. I want to announce to the church right now, up front, that Marcella and I have irreconcilable differences. Many. I realized this within a day or two of being married when I went in to take a shower. And then Marcella went afterwards, and I heard from the bathroom, "You used my towel." My towel? I grew up on a farm with four boys. You grabbed a towel and dried yourself off. I'd be happy to know that now I have a towel with my name engraved on it. No. Yeah, there's differences. I'm getting older and a little more wrinkly as we talk as well. We all have them. And some you can deal with and some you can't. Marcella will never repent when it comes to watching football. Will not do it. But then you aren't going to have me make birthday cards for you. Now, those are light things, but there are more significant things. We're just different. Never mind being male and female. That's enough. Have you ever noticed that we are not the same? But what does Jesus say with respect to this whole thing of not? We'll talk about adultery next time. So there are, I think, believe certain circumstances, but you know what people find and reasons for divorce, or you know, we find uncleanness all over the place. He burnt the toast. Unclean out. Actually, in our home, I do most of the burning of the toast and the spilling of the water. But anyway. What does Jesus say? Oh, back to Mark. Oh, wrong chapter. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command. This was never God's intention. That you've tried to squirm your way out of your promise, your vow. Oh, I found something wrong. Well, the same can be said in reverse. I say, well, I don't love him anymore. that all? But by that, people mean I don't have the gooey, gooey feeling, you know, after a few years. Marriage is not based upon how you feel. Marriage is based upon the commitment that you made. And I tell a couple of this regularly when they come before me and they want to get married. I'm going to say, you love each other and everything is starry right now, but there's going to be a morning you wake up not too long from now. You're going to look over at that partner laying right beside you and you're going to say, what did I do? Things will come up. You don't feel much, but feel all lovey-dovey today. You feel quite non-lovey-dovey. That's life. But that's not what marriage is based upon, the lovey-doveyness. It's based upon commitment. Now, I hope you're not at war. That's a whole other matter. But Jesus said, this was never God's intention at all. A little bit like polygamy in the Old Testament, right? We read about David Halley's wives. This was not God's intention, but God, he allows lots of things, but he put parameters on them just, you know, and he's gracious, knows what we're like. And so it was with the people of Israel. They were doing this, and God said, I got to put some sort of a limit on what they're doing here. And yet it was a concession to their desires and practices, but with guidelines and with parameters. And I would suggest to you that divorce is almost always the result of the hardness of heart or sinful attitude on at least one person's part. I'll say that again. Divorce is almost always the result of hardness of heart or a sinful attitude on at least one person's part. Yes, there are innocent parties, generally speaking, although none of us is innocent. You can always find something. A question about divorce, the concession in the law. Thirdly, God's intention from the start. God's intention from the start. We'll see how far we get. Verses 6 to 9. Jesus continues his discussion, his response to the Pharisees by continuing to quote Moses. But a different part of Moses. He's not in Deuteronomy. He now takes them all the way back to the book of Genesis. You see, we interpret Scripture by Scripture. One scripture will not contradict another passage in scripture. They will always align. And if there seems to be a discord between them, our job is to figure out how all the pieces fit together. And divorce was allowed because of what was going on. But if you go back to Genesis, we find out that that was never the intention of God. And so Jesus takes them back not to the exception, but to the rule. He takes them back to the design of God with respect to marriage from the very beginning. It's always a good thing to do. What does the Bible again say about this? Not just one passage that you cherry pick for your own delight, but all of Scripture in a cohesive unit. Genesis was in the first chapters is the place where the origination of marriage is described. God's original intent for this institution we call marriage and for which we have weddings. Marriage originated with God, not with our courts. And we'll talk about that in a minute just as well. There are four things that Jesus discusses. Four aspects of the marital institution. Number one, verse 6. is the distinction between the sexes. The distinction between the sexes. Now, 50 years ago, this you would have said, well, this is quite obvious. Who would have ever thunk that we'd be talking about this? This distinction between the sexes. But it's an issue. What does God say? And I'm not here to rant and to rave and to scream, but just simply say this is what God said. Verse 6. From the beginning of creation, so from the start, God made them. What are the two words, three words that are used there? He made them male and female. That's pretty hard to mess up. Male and female, man and woman, boy and girl, he and she, him and her, XX and XY. Clear. I don't need to give you some preferred designation next to my name. He, him. I'm getting excited. There are two and only two sexes. And by sexes, I equate that with gender. The liberal progressive agenda tries to make a distinction between the two words. That's utter nonsense. You know, what you were assigned at birth. Assigned. Go about halfway down the body and take a look. I don't need to assign anything. It is what it is. Male and female. Adam and Eve. Not Madam and Eve, nor Adam and Steve. Adam and Eve. Now, this is so simple. The reason the world goes off of this trampoline is because they don't believe the Bible. There's other sources for our definitions of things, but no, God made us with two sexual identities. Sex and gender is not something you identify as, it's something that identifies you. Okay? It's who you are. God made them this way. God made you who you are. This whole thing is getting nuts. That's from the Greek, natao. Joke. Let me read. I came across this week on a Facebook post. Some of you may be familiar with the posting of Matt Walsh. He's actually a Roman Catholic commentator. For the past few months, a young boy named Dempsey Jarrah has been in the news. During a recent television special, his parents explained why their boy was actually a girl. Apparently, Dempsey was a boy who liked the color pink and stuffed animals. He put pajama pants on his head. He liked princesses and ponies, and as a toddler, he didn't like getting a haircut, much like literally every toddler who has ever lived on planet Earth. So this child decides on that basis, at the age of 5, that the doctors had, quote-unquote, made a mistake. This 5-year-old boy has overruled the medical doctors. He's come to the conclusion, independently, without any input from his parents whatsoever, that he's really a girl, and he needs to transition. And his parents, it goes without saying, affirm that notion, and leftist media outlets cheer. It makes no sense whatsoever, of course, but let's think through some of the implications. Imagine being a feminist with any integrity whatsoever, and you listen to that news report which reduces womanhood to liking the color pink and hating the fact that at the ripe old age of 5 you need to go to the barber. Has any modern political movement ever been so humiliated so thoroughly? It's hard to think of anything that comes close. Of course, anyone who's ever had a child, as well as anyone who's with a rudimentary understanding of human psychology, understands exactly what's going on here. This 5-year-old didn't decide to transition on his own. He learned that concept from his parents, who planted this idea in his head and then encouraged him to pursue it. And the media is on board because this serves their political ends. This is child abuse. And in a sane society, no one would put up with it. This is a young boy who's not even a teenager who's being force-fed propaganda about both gender and politics so his parents can get on television and pretend to be heroes. In fact, this past Saturday, I guess about a week ago, 11-year-old Dempsey served as the youngest ever, quote-unquote, grand marshal of the Orlando Pride Parade. So the same people who insist that they want nothing to do with indoctrinating children with their gender ideology propaganda paraded a cross-dressing young boy as a mascot at a sexualized festival for adults, and the media cheered the whole thing. In case you're not already convinced, we don't live in a sane society. That's the social environment. And I'm not going to jump up and down and rant and rave. I'm simply going to say, God said that's wrong. You are male or you are female. Do some people struggle with this kind of thing? Sure. People who have certain dispositions, or they have certain feelings and cravings. But when did the Bible ever say that you go with your feelings? You go with your heart. What does the Bible say of the heart? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It says at the end of the book of Judges that every man did what was right in his own eyes. We determine our own. But we have lost God. We've lost the Bible. We've lost any form of objective truth. And so we have this. Having said people that struggle with it, we're all flawed. But there's a difference between compassion and tolerance and promotion. Compassion for sure. People dealing with sexuality and gender and whatever that may be, and the media is just making it worse. Of course, we have compassion on anyone who's struggling with certain things that they should not be doing. But that doesn't make it right. Now we need to say off the top. They need help, prayer, but not encouragement and affirmation and promotion. Give me 5 minutes here. 2, the distinction between the sexes. Secondly, the separation from one's parents. The separation from one's parents. 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. Marriage is a new entity. Allegiance to one's spouse takes precedence over allegiance to one's parents. And so I look at Kevin and Andrea now, who have recently married off their 2 children, and I'm sorry to tell you that you are now number 2. That's the way it is. There's a new union formed here. Marriage is a separation. Not that there is no relationship. Hopefully there's still a good relationship, but it changes. I know of someone who I grew up with and ended up getting married. The apron strings were never cut till her mom died. And it affected the marriage and all kinds of things. So Adam and Eve, the distinction between the sexes. And if you're using couplets, let me help you. Adam and Eve, the separation from one's parents, must leave. Must leave. Adam and Eve must leave. Thirdly, then cleave. Adam and Eve must leave, then cleave. Verses 7, second part, and verse 8. Man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The old King James Version uses the word cleave. You may have other words there. It's a joining together. And the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. The idea here is of gluing two things together when you get married. This will lead to the conversation about divorce, which we'll get to next time. This past week, on Monday, I was backing up in a parking lot. And I was looking, and it seemed to be all good, until, bang. Oh, great. So I walked out and looked. And my car became integrated with the concrete pillar of a light post in the parking lot. They cleaved. There's little remnants of that concrete embedded into the paint of my car. It's not, you know, it's an old car. It's one of the benefits of having an old car. You don't care. Get an old one. That is two people marrying. A crude illustration. It's not 1 + 1 = 2. It's 1 × 1 = 1. We have something new. One flesh. This speaks of union on many fronts, sexually, emotionally, relationally, and I would add a whole bunch of other things, economically and all kinds of things, but this is now a unit. That's why affairs are so lethal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about don't join yourself to a prostitute because, don't you know, he says, you become one flesh with her. So there's a certain, how would I call it, mystical element to this whole thing of marriage that God puts together. And sex is a physical representation of that union. Something significant happens here. As we speak of sexuality, this is not simply human appetite like eating. There's a union that takes place, which is what God intended at marriage, and it's good. You get children from it. This is a picture of oneness, and now it affects all facets of life. It's the integration of two individuals into one entity. It includes a transparency and an openness with each other. Just one thing and we're through. Note that this marriage, this union, is between male and female. There is no such thing as homosexual marriage by definition. Whatever the courts may say, God said, this is marriage. Male, female, man, woman. They can live together and do whatever and get their social, whatever, but that's not marriage in God's eyes. That's not a union. And without getting into the details, it's not anatomically a union. Male and female, God has even made and designed for union. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Verse 22. Speaking of sexuality. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is what? An abomination. Leviticus chapter 20, and it goes on. It's interesting there that the context of this is between offering your children in the fire to the god Molech and having sex with animals. This is in that context. Leviticus 20, verse 13. Man lies with a male as with a woman. Both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. That's what God thought. Now, I'm not saying that we should kill people, but I just want you to see the mind of God on this topic. Romans chapter 1, in case you thought that was only confined to the Old Testament. Romans chapter 1, 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. There's much more to be said there, only to point that out. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, I've seen some amazing twisting of those scriptures to make it say what we want it to say, but that's not what it says. It's even in the church, and with this I close, and then we will carry on next week. No, I seem to have... No, here we are. This is a local congregation claiming to be evangelical, at least at one point. I know people there. This church desires to follow Jesus and love, and this is from their webpage. This church desires to follow Jesus and love like Jesus loved. In order to reflect this, we have become an LGBTQ+ inclusive and affirming church. We will continue the work of creating a community where all feel welcome and loved. Becoming affirming has brought into alignment the words, actions, and values that our community has lived out for years. Our commitment is to elevate the good news of Jesus for all is central to who we are. Being inclusive means we overtly welcome the LGBTQ+ community. We believe in and celebrate the belovedness of those who identify as queer. This belonging includes blessing their marriages, supporting their families, and affording them the same freedoms to participate in all of church life as everyone else enjoys. Being affirming means we believe their experience, perspectives, and influence as queer people are needed and welcomed here, because Jesus has welcomed all of us to God's table. We recognize that LGBTQ plus people have been harmed and excluded from the church at large. We regret and apologize for how we have knowingly and unknowingly advanced these damaging ideas. We have much to learn and acknowledge and understand that as we grow our community, building trust is part of the way forward. We will continue to learn and unlearn in our processes of becoming an inclusive community with humility, listening to and learning from LGBTQ plus voices, and on it goes. And I didn't even talk about the cross-gender stuff that they talk about. Oh, by the way, the Bible also talks about that. It says if a woman dresses like a man or a man dresses like a woman, God says that that also is an abomination. And I'm only halfway. And we're over time and we're getting hungry. This is a big topic. And people's souls are at stake. The root of this is the rejection of the Word of God. And again, as I said off the top, there are people who struggle with this. But our job is not to affirm. Our job is to have compassion and help and offer you the forgiveness of Jesus. They were in the Corinthian church, but they had turned, as all of us are to turn from our sin. God help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Difficult matter, especially in our culture. But we thank you that you have given us your word. I pray for those, perhaps here or watching online, who struggle with this issue or have committed sin along this line. And we thank you for your provision of forgiveness for all. And we pray that you would help all of us to seek righteousness and your will on matters and not to redefine things for our own pleasure. And so, as we continue on this text next week, pray that we might be light and that you would keep us in your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We do want to close with a song. And this gets us closer to lunch, so anyway, let's stand.